you go to the TCBC webpage, there is a link for Sunday school, and there will be an archive of the recordings of this. And if you want to do both classes, we're videoing the On Mission with God classes as well. So, and look at all these people. Just look at them. So. Yes, and here it comes. The gift is God's word, and we're going to get into it. Okay. And the gray highlighter. Yes. Once again, if you have a taste for gray highlighters, this is probably yours. And again, yeah, Dutch is just deeply disturbed by this idea that anyone would highlight in gray. So, all right. do you remember what was going on in Romans 1? Oh, that's an intimidating question to start with, isn't it? Okay. Based on what we did last week and your vague memory of it, somebody who's brave and unashamed, what do you remember as kind of a key idea from Romans 1? Go ahead. Thank you.
I remember we started off with all the standard letter writing stuff and how comparing it to like how the regular grammar or the Roman letters were written at that time.
Yeah. Paul is taking a standard Roman letter format and just adapting it and kind of blowing it up to begin announcing the themes that he has. Somebody said something, some bold person. Maggie? Okay, all right. Yeah. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the unrighteousness of humanity. Okay. And who do we start with in terms of that in chapter 1? What people are deserving of wrath in chapter 1 in particular, in the last part of it?
Gentiles.
Okay, yeah. So this is a... We were in that passage in the second half of Romans 1 where Paul says, this is what the Gentiles are like. And just to remind ourselves of that, it is really sharp, pointed language. There is barely a lick of anything positive that he says. He points out in particular that they have knowledge of God. All the nations have knowledge of God, Paul says, because of creation. We should know from creation certain essential things about life, the universe, and everything. We should know that there is a creator, and we should know that he has expressed something of his will in the creation. But he says people have turned their backs on that. Okay. Now, one of the things that I hope came through, but I'm not sure if I mentioned it clearly or not, Paul is kind of doing a sort of a standard first century Jewish thing when he says that. You know, there's a way in which Jewish people who were just this minority in the larger world of the Greco-Roman world and what we call the Hellenistic world that just, you know, after the conquest of Alexander, the whole kind of Eastern Mediterranean became a sort of a big, you know, monoculture in a lot of ways, dominated by Greek language. And various aspects of Greek culture. And Jewish people comprised about 10% of the population of that region as a whole. And they were, of course, many of them kind of assimilated to that culture, but many of them stood outside it. And, you know, what do you do if you're a minority culture and you stand outside something? Well, you critique the majority culture, right? And so that was very much the, you know, a key thing that we see in Jewish literature of this period. And they, you know, and it was ripe for the picking. There was all kinds of things that you could say about Gentile culture that was, you know, very true and very negative. Just a level of kind of social upheaval that was there, which the Jewish critics of Greek culture linked to their rejection of God. Okay, so if you were reading chapter 1 of Romans or hearing it read, you would say, "Yeah, I know this." You know, if you were Jewish or you've been hanging around with Jewish people, this is kind of the standard critique. chapter 2 is going to turn the tables. Okay? It's going to be a combination of two things. One is, you Jewish people, you are no better. And a part of that is going to be, you know, there are times in various examples, and you can name them, when actually Gentiles do a better job of obeying God than you and your people do. Okay? And so that's going to be the table turning. And very important for us to remember, Paul is writing this as a Jewish person. Okay? Okay, now if you've been doing the I wrote an outline. Let me try to follow it. Okay. How about if we do that? Okay. Let's look. First of all, we're gonna look at chapter 2, and then try to get into chapter 3 as well. And we'll read all of this. But let me set a couple of points of background here. One point, as I put it here on 1A subpoint 1, Israel scriptures taught Israel its history was one of rebellion and chastisement. Okay. Now, if you've been doing whole Bible read along, or even E100 reading, can you think of anything that's said to the people of Israel from their scriptures, from the Old Testament? Y'all are doing it wrong.
The entire book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, there we go. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, okay, let's review. Here's the law. Here's our history. Our history is we haven't kept the law. Now we're going into the land. If we keep the law, we will stay in the land. If we don't, God will take us out. And based on what I've seen the last 40 years, the first is not the likely outcome. Okay, but after that, God will call us back, restore his blessing. Yeah, and that narrative, that kind of explanation of Deuteronomy becomes the framework by which Israel's history is told in Joshua, and then Judges. What's Judges? Just repeated, you know, let's see how often we can make the same mistake, right? Generation after generation. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, which we're going to be focusing on, the story of Saul starting today, and Kings. Then we go to the prophets, and what are the prophets doing? Just calling all of that kind of thing out, you know, in particular, okay? Now, another thing I want to point out is a rhetorical move that some of the prophets make. Amos probably does it best if you're, you know, scoring the prophets. But I also like the way Isaiah does it because he's just kind of more cool about it. Okay, Amos is very pointed. Isaiah is kind of cool. And that is both of these prophets, and others do it to a certain extent, point out all the ways that Israel's neighbors have failed to listen to God and all the various evils they have done. And then they turn the tables and say, now let's look at us. And we do the same things. So, and you know, Amos has got this thing, is it like for, you know, for two transgressions or three, you know, shall I turn, you know, away from Edom or Syria or whoever it might be, and then, okay, Judah, okay, Israel, same kind of thing. Paul is doing the same kind of thing that those prophets have done in this passage, okay? He's turning the tables, and he's turning the tables as one who is on the inside. Very, very important as Christian readers of the New Testament, when we see critiques of the Jewish people, of any Jewish people in the New Testament or any of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, it's very important that we remember that is always a critique that is coming from the inside. Okay, this isn't one group of people pointing their fingers at the other. So Paul is kind of, as it were, he's sort of set a rhetorical trap for his Jewish audience, his Jewish Christian audience in this. He said, look at the Gentiles, they're terrible. Let me describe that just in the way that we always do. And by the way, that happens to be true. That's the case. Yeah, Gentiles are terrible. And then, are you any better? Actually, no. Oops. You know, that's very much the upshot of that. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verses 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Okay, so you notice what he's saying here. You have no excuse. If you condemn others, you will be condemned by the same kind of standard. Okay, if you've been doing the New Testament read-along or just are familiar enough, can you think of anything Jesus said that kind of resonates with the first part of chapter 2? About, judge not that you be not judged. Yeah, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye if you have a log in your own eye? Same kind of thing. You know, this is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. But in particular, in this situation where the Roman church is divided between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and it appears that each side is finger-pointing at the other saying, you're the problem. You're the reason everything has gone wrong. Gentile Christians saying, you guys messed up so bad under Claudius, you know, that you got expelled from Rome, and now everybody hates us because we believe in the God of Israel, and they think that we're like you, and why did you do that? And Jewish Christians saying, oh, you're just a bunch of pagans, and you still love your idols, and you know, I don't know. I'm extrapolating a little bit more than I should here. But we understand that tension is there. And so, yeah, the issue is then don't judge one another. Understand that you will be judged with the judgment that you render in that way. So it's very interesting that in verse 1, Paul says, you have no excuse, when he said the same thing about the Gentiles in at the end of verse 20 in chapter 1. God's truth has been revealed, he says in that verse, so they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. You can't say, I didn't know, and you can't say, I'm better than that guy, because you're similar enough to that guy. I've got to admit, I'm a mean, cruel person, okay? Some of you, yeah, good to hear it. We knew that. And I've been a little pointed about this on a particular issue in dialogue with some folks. I don't want to make this the issue du jour, but right now when people are saying, if you came across the border into the United States without permission to enter, you are by definition a criminal and should be expelled. I understand where that comes from, but in the legal code of the United States, that's a misdemeanor. You know, it's roughly at the same level as speeding. And let's imagine the United States if we expelled everyone who has ever broken the speed limit, whether you got a ticket or not. Okay, and you know, and then suddenly the church is empty. That understanding that we all have an awful lot in common is very much at the root of all of this. Okay, now another thing that we want to kind of look at here is that Paul says in this section, you know, you may be just sort of extrapolating everything's okay because God is patient. Because, well, look, you know, if I'm so terrible, why haven't I been zapped? Everything seems to be going fine for me. What does Paul say God's patience is about. It's about allowing you to come to him in repentance. Okay, that, you know, and you can kind of think of this against the background of Israel's history in the Old Testament. I really think that when Paul is writing Romans, he's assuming most of his readers know the story of Israel really well. Okay, so, you know, how many years is it from Deuteronomy to the fall of Jerusalem? Well, depending on where you date the Exodus, it's somewhere between 650-ish years and 850-ish years. Okay, let's put that in perspective. You know, what was going on 650 years ago, which would take us to what? 600 would have been the 15th. So we're in the 1300s. Okay, you know, I'm not sure, you know, what my people were doing at that point. I'm still painting themselves blue and dancing around a fire, I think. I'm not sure. That's a long time ago. Okay, so think of initial warning of what's going to happen until kind of the shoe falls in all of that. Now, would any reader of Israel's scriptures, you know, look at that history and say, God obviously didn't care? No. Okay, because you see all of the repeated low-level warnings that are coming through, the small-level, you know, disasters in history that are supposed to be reminders. You're seeing the cycle of repentance and renewal that is happening with, you know, in the midst of that. And you recognize this is who God is. Then just think of the story of Israel in the wilderness by itself. You know, Israel goes into the wilderness, and what's the first thing on their agenda? Complain, you know, food bad, water short, you know. The old joke about the guy who went into the monastery. Peter, you know this joke. Yeah, you're allowed to say two words a year. You know, the first year he says, food bad. You know, second year he comes in, bed hard. And then in the third year, I quit. And this monk says to the abbot, I can't believe that guy is leaving. He said, huh, all he's done since he got here was complain. This is who Israel is. And what does God do? He is patient with them. Okay. Now he's constantly poking them, prodding them, chastising them. Sometimes it's very hard chastisement, but it's all there to provoke them to repentance. So Paul is saying, if you think things are fine because things are fine with you, well, that's God being patient. And he's patient to call you to repentance. There's one specific thing that would have been a part of people's experience as Jewish Christians that Paul doesn't appeal to directly, but I think is always in the background with this. He is writing this, okay, this is an answer I hope that most of you can get, even if you don't speak up. He is writing this letter to Christians in Rome. There we go, good. Okay, yeah, that's it, okay. 100, you all passed the class. He's writing this to Christians in Rome, and some of them are Jewish Christians. What are you doing in Rome if you are Jewish? Isn't your home someplace else? Yeah, it's pretty far away by the standards of the ancient world, okay? Why are there maybe 90% of the Jewish people in the Roman Empire, why are they living outside of the traditional land of Israel? Why were there more just in Alexandria in Egypt than there were in Judea and Galilee? And it's a phenomenon that we call the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jewish people, and it's the consequence of the exile that takes place in the Old Testament and all of the political and economic developments that follow that. So people are scattered. How do you understand that scattering from God's point of view as a faithful member of the people of Israel? You understand it as the consequence of your nation's rebellion against God. Okay? We have been taken out of the land. Well, wait, weren't we restored after the Persians took over, after the Babylonians were defeated? Eh, you know, it's like saying, do you feel better? And, well, my nose doesn't run quite as much, but I've still got aches and pain. You know, you're still like 90% of your nation is still not at home, okay? This just this constant level of disappointment about how incomplete the restoration is following that. So if you were to go up to someone on the street who was Jewish in the period of the New Testament and say, when did the exile of your people end? You'd say, well, you know, in fact, it mostly hasn't. We're mostly still in exile. And why are we in exile? We're in exile because we rebelled against God. Okay? So that's kind of the state in which you would see things. You've got this everyday reminder. You know, we're not at home, as it were. And that's kind of settling in at that level. So with all of this, this means that God is dealing with Jews and Gentiles in the same way. Now let's look at verses 12 to 16. Because this is going to say something a little bit different, and we're going to have to process this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Let's kind of stop right there and see what we're talking about. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Who lives without the law, so to speak? Which group of people? Gentiles. They don't have the law. Okay. So this is that's kind of the one sentence summary of the second half of chapter 1. Sin without the law, you perish without the law. Okay? And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And that would be? Yeah, Jews, Israel, exactly. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Okay. Big honking biblical theme from, you know, the law of Moses through the prophets into Jesus, everybody, okay? James says almost exactly the same thing. You know, how in the world did we ever think that James and Paul didn't agree with each other when they both say the same things? So it's not just the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And who's not doing the law? Jews are not doing the law, right? Okay. Now, this is the tricky bit. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So now Paul is kind of breaking out of these broad generalizations that he's dealing with. And I want to kind of think, first of all, about those broad generalizations. Let me make a statement and just see how it registers with you. Americans are loud and obnoxious. Okay. Any Americans feel offended by that? Okay. You are loud and I'm sorry, what's that? You do? Okay. Well, okay. That works until you're 21. Okay. All right. There we go. Okay, how about you are loud and obnoxious? I know, that's why I pointed, right? Okay, now if you didn't know what I was doing, you would have a right to be offended there, right? Okay, so it is interesting how we can understand, you know, Americans are loud and obnoxious. If you are an American and you travel abroad, you probably realize sometimes there are Americans who just kind of, you know, that kind of thing. It's pretty easy for me to identify with that, but I like to think of myself as a calm, you know, quiet person, just delivering sarcastic remarks all the time. So I don't really identify with that, yet I do identify with it, okay? So one of the things that we're dealing with as we're reading this passage is the tension between our group identity and our individualism. Okay, I belong to a group and I can see all of many, at least, of the foibles of my group. But there are lots of ways that I'd say, oh, I don't really think I belong to my group in that way. You know, I'm self-aware. I have overcome those things. I've learned to step outside them. Now, in doing that, I'm maybe about 35% accurate. You know, I probably have learned some stuff and I probably have overcome some things, but the reality is that I'm still influenced by my environment and my culture and my family, you know, and all of that kind of thing. You know, why are we making emotionally healthy relationships a key part of our kind of larger discipleship curriculum? Because we found it's a really good way to kind of get into that level of self-understanding that helps us understand how, among other things, our past has shaped us, you know, so that we can learn to overcome that. So what Paul is talking about here, after he has just, you know, kind of used a flamethrower on the entire Gentile world, he's now saying, but you know, we all know those Gentiles who just out of the blue do something that is righteous. And what does that mean when they do that? Well, it means that God has given what we saw back in chapter 1. He's given witness to everyone about who he is and what he wants. And this is the sense in which God's law is written on their hearts. Another way to put this, when he says sometimes you're condemning yourself and other times you're affirming yourself, we all have a conscience. So the very existence of a conscience, the very fact that that we see virtue and nobility, you know, there and there and there and there, wherever, you know, in all kinds of people, wherever we might point, you know, this is an indication of the way that God has made a witness to himself. And let me add one other thing about this. Okay, if you get into you know, the study of Paul's letters and begin looking at the language in Paul's letters and what it was like at the time, when Paul starts giving ethical instruction, you know, do this, don't do that, be this, don't be that, a lot of the language that he uses bears a strong resemblance to Stoicism. Stoicism is a system of Greek philosophy which was very popular in the first century. It had its good points and its bad points. And what Paul does is, where Stoic language is consistent with the gospel, he uses it. Okay, so many of the same words that Paul says Christians, you know, you should pursue this quality, you know, this kind of action, same kind of thing that the Stoics would use. So I think Paul could point to a Stoic like Epictetus or Cicero or someone like that and say, I see nobility in that person. Okay, it doesn't mean that he's got it all down. Just we see glimpses of nobility with this. I think about this, and I've mentioned this more than once around here. Think about this with my own father. Okay, my dad grew up in a really, really tough household. His father was an alcoholic and abusive and irresponsible, and you can just dump the whole dysfunctional, you know. It's like this thing I saw recently. Said, I found a book that has the story of my people in it. It's called DSM-5. Okay, you know, diagnostic, and it's the mental health thing. That was my dad's family. But my dad, fourth of five children, you know, goes to work when he's 8 years old to support his mom and his brothers and sisters while his dad is out on a bender and shacking up with some woman. And then just continues to do this. My dad had a kind of innate generosity about him. Okay. Now, where in the world did that come from? You know. Well, heaven knows, right? That's right. Yeah, exactly. Okay. My dad came to faith in Jesus when he was in his mid-30s, just like 3 years before I was born. So I got there at just the right time. Okay, my sisters say all the time, you had different parents than we did. I said, yes, thank you for bringing them in. Okay, and as I think about my dad's conversion and his growth as a Christian thereafter, I think the first thing that he started to see was that the generosity which he just sensed, this was what what exemplified it and what explained it, you know. And not that that's a conscious process, right? You just kind of realize that your puzzle piece fits in to that puzzle, you know, in that way. And so, you know, he continued to be a marvelously generous person, you know. In the 70s, he was working at a food bank. And I thought, you know, we all thought he was doing it because in the 70s, you know, there was all of this surplus cheese the government was trying to give away. And he would come home with these gigantic loaves of really sticky, tasteless cheese. And we just thought Dad was always in for a bargain. He wanted the free cheese. Well, no, he was a generous guy, and he remembered what it was like when he was a kid. He remembered what it was like to be hungry. You know, we're all like, my sisters and I later, it's like, we were such idiots, you know. We didn't really understand who he was in that way. But you know, that was kind of putting it together for him. So this is what Paul is doing, okay? Now, you know, we might be able to point out, for example, a story or two from the Old Testament of a Gentile who shows a sort of godly nobility. Can you think of anyone, Old Testament readers? Melchizedek, okay, yeah, Melchizedek, king of Salem, yeah, who is a priest before God. Let's play hangman, shall we? I've got one in mind, and I want to make sure we get her. Her. Thank you, all right, yeah, solve the puzzle. All right, that's good, because the last thing I want to do in church is draw a picture of someone hanging, okay? All right, Ruth, yeah, what's up with Ruth? Here's Ruth, she is... you know, she's a widow, and her mother-in-law is a widow, and she's from Moab, and her mother-in-law is from Israel, and her mother-in-law is going to go back to Israel, and she says to her mother-in-law, I am going with you. And her mother-in-law says, don't be an idiot. I'm destitute. You stay with your people. And she says, no, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Okay, and she goes with her, okay? So you know, we see that glimpse of that kind of thing there. You know, you can see it in other directions. There's the story of Naaman in 2 Kings, the Syrian general who goes to the prophet Elisha to be cleansed of his leprosy. And he's not a particularly awesome guy, but as he sees the power of God, he becomes, you know, devoted to the God of Israel and so forth. So, you know, you've got these, again, in your scriptures, these kinds of stories. And you would look around you as someone who lives as a minority in this majority pagan culture, you would see, oh, the pagans are totally messed up. But at the same time, I see nobility in part of what's going on here. So sometimes we read this and we ask, so, you know, what is this saying about people and their eternal destiny and so forth? Paul is not really answering that question. You know, he's not answering that question. And he's not saying, can people be good with God apart from faith in Jesus? He's just saying, don't think too highly of yourself. Because there are people out there who don't have your advantages, who are actually, on many occasions, displaying better godliness than you are. So it's all about self-assessment rather than figuring out who's in and who's out. Okay? If you are, as a Christian, trying to figure out who's in and who's out, you're back to judging again in one fashion or another. The question is not that. The question is, how do I pursue you know, godliness as God has revealed that and as God has brought me by his grace into his people? All right. Let's catch up now on the end of chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the... Okay, got to say something right here about background right there. Hosea chapter 1 is, for me, one of the most amazing chapters of the Old Testament. First of all, Hosea is told, marry this woman. She is sexually profligate, but do it anyway because you're going to illustrate my relationship with Israel in doing that. Israel is terrible, and I'm committed to Israel anyway. Okay, and then have some children, and you're going to name one of them Lo-Ami, which Lo is not, Am is people, the E is my. So, not my people. And then another one is Lo Ruama, meaning no mercy. Okay, boy, that kindergarten would be rough for those kids. Okay, but what is God saying there? You aren't really my people, even though you are my people. Okay, Paul's going to make this point big time when we get to chapter 9, that the prophets say all the time, just being Israel doesn't make you God's people. Okay, so if you call yourself a Jew, if you really say you belong to God's people, and you rely on the law of God and boast in it and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you can take the speck out of your brother's eye, okay, to use Jesus' words, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself while you preach against stealing? Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, look at the box. That's Isaiah 52:5, and Ezekiel says something similar in 36:20. Paul is now, he's just going to start quoting the Old Testament. Okay. That is such a biting thing. God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, and that unfortunately has a lot of resonance at any point of history, that God is thought little of because of the way that those who bear his name behave. And I'm thinking now about Christians. All right, so summarizing this argument then in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who merely is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Big Old Testament allusion here as well. In Deuteronomy, you know, Moses said, circumcise your hearts. Circumcision is the rite by which a Jewish male or an Israelite male was identified. Okay, but God is saying, for me, that is mostly a metaphor. I want you to purge the evil from your hearts. And so Paul is using that language. It's picked up. Jeremiah uses it. You know, and you think about the number of times the prophets say, as Micah does, I want mercy, not sacrifice. You can do all the things that mark you as belonging to the people of God, but if you don't do the things that show who God truly is, you know, what are you and all of that. All right, so this chapter to this point, after saying Gentiles terrible, now he says Jews terrible too, okay? And if you try to stand outside that and say you are not part of it, there is something that pulls you back in, okay? You may not be as bad as many of the people that you belong to, but you are one of your people. And you know, that kind of thing. There's a real resistance to the idea of corporate guilt in a lot of our circles. There was much less resistance to that for Paul in the way that he puts this. You know, just accept you belong to a people who are messed up. And if you don't perceive how you are messed up, you need to work on your perception, because you are more a part of your messed up group than you probably realize. That's the problem with getting old. You have to realize things. So, all right. Well, some of us can avoid it, but anyway. All right, let's go to chapter 3. I'm trying better clock management, Trevor. Kayla, I thought that was a good phrase. I like that. Kayla told me about that. All right, chapter 3. So, basically, we might imagine a Jewish listener saying, so basically, Paul, you're saying everything God did with Israel is a waste. That's a really bad thing to say. God just wasted all those thousands of years or hundreds of years and all of those words. So, verse 1, chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, really interesting word there, oracles of God. Okay, this is a Greek word that's something like sayings, but it was used on the Greek side of the way that sometimes the gods would speak in mysterious ways. Maybe you've heard of the Delphic Oracle. This is Delphi is this place in the mountains of Greece where there were volcanic gases, and they built a temple over a crack that let the volcanic gases out. And the priests, who were men, put a woman, and they was always exploiting the women, on a stool over that, and she would have to breathe these fumes. And then, you know, you'd pay money and pose a question to the oracle, and the woman is, you know, basically oxygen deprived, and so she'll say anything. And then here's the key: the priest will interpret it. Okay, and that is the oracle. That's what the gods are telling you. Okay, now there is 100,000 miles of difference between the Old Testament and that concept of oracle, but I think Paul is using that word here to just kind of say, you've got a revelation from God that is just so different from anything that the Greeks think they could ever have. You know, you've got a thoroughgoing narrative. You've got, you know, books that are giving you God's law and so forth. And this is a valuable and important thing that God has done. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And this is the first time Paul uses a phrase that he uses a couple of dozen times in Romans. Translated here in the ESV, by no means. This is... For those who care, this is a verb in the optative mood in the Greek New Testament, which only happens 63 times, and half of them are with this expression. How do I know that? Never mind. but it's a very strong statement, like, may it never be. Or as a child of the 70s, no way, Jose. Some strong statement of denial. Does God's faithfulness not count because his people were unfaithful? Obviously not. Let God be true and everyone is a liar, as it was written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Psalm 116:11. So what Paul is saying is God is showing us his faithfulness in what he's been doing with Israel the whole time. It is that persistent over centuries demonstration of faithfulness, which is so important. And then, okay, so you're saying, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That it is unrighteous, God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So he's saying, this is something you might say, well, if our unrighteousness makes God look better, I guess it's a pretty good thing we were unrighteous then. No. Not at all. And kind of in the background here would be, do you think that's the only way God's righteousness can be demonstrated, is if everybody else is terrible? You know, imagine how it would be demonstrated if we were actually righteous. But it's just the absurdity of that Paul wants to point out here. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? That's just stupid. And Paul's going to take this up again. The idea that if God is patient and gracious, and if we show that, but you know, in our evil, then let's just go be evil so God can look even better. Let's be like God's PR people, you know, by being terrible. And he said, some things are so nuts that we just say, that's nuts. All right. Verses 9 to 20. Should I take time to read this? Yes. Let me read this briefly and then say something briefly about it. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And when Paul says under sin, he means this shows you're just under the power of sin. Okay. No matter who you are, you're living in a world where sin reigns. There is a power that is persistently drawing you towards evil. You are in that system, you know, in whatever way it works, and how it works is opaque to us, but we see the outcome. Okay, and then I'm not going to read this because of time, but you'll see in the box, Paul is stringing together statements of the Old Testament that are commenting on the pervasiveness of human sinfulness, And if, you know, if he had a bigger piece of papyrus to write on, he could have given all the history that does this. You know, if we read Israel's history, what is it? It's primarily a history of Israel's failure and God's faithfulness. If we read the way the Old Testament sums that up in statements like this, and you notice how these come mostly from the Psalms? And so you could say, you know, I remember singing that one, you know, is kind of what you would say there. So this is now summarizing the whole argument. In the whole of the New Testament, I don't think we get another instance where there are as many different quotations of the Old Testament crammed together in one place as they are here. Just to say, now this is your summary of everything that has been going on. And so the conclusion here in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this is the first statement that Paul is making that in Romans, and he'll make this point again. The primary thing that the law does for Israel is show Israel its failure. And you know that when you read it, because God is saying, now I know you're not going to keep this. And that's Deuteronomy. But I'm telling you to do it anyway. Okay, because this shows you who you are. And you know, and then we look at the Gentile world and we see the same kind of thing. So through this comes knowledge of sin. All right. Now, let me say another word here. I'm being mischievous today. Point four, putting it together, don't be a Manichaean. Okay. Tammy would tell you Manichaean is one of my favorite words. I can't get through a day without calling somebody a Manichaean. Okay. And it's actually very dangerous to call someone a Manichaean. Who were the Manichaeans? Okay, the Manichaeans were an early Christian heresy. Late 2nd, early 3rd century, what did they believe? They believed that there were two gods, a god of light and a god of darkness. And they were more or less equal. And some people in the world are the children of the god of darkness by nature. And some people in the world are the children of the god of light by nature. Okay. What advantage do you think you would have if you were a Manichaean? First of all, would you be one of the children of light or one of the children of darkness if you were a Manichaean? Oh yeah, of course. I'm on team light. Absolutely. Now, what tremendous advantage does that give you? Yeah. Look at how terrible they are. I'm not like them at all. Okay. Now, I don't know anybody today who does this God of light, God of darkness thing, except people who are terrible readers of the Old Testament, who say the God of the Old Testament is a tyrant and the God of the New Testament is a marshmallow. Okay. Very, very bad reading of both Testaments. Okay. But I do know how easy it is to be a social Manichaean, which is to say the problem is those people. You know, and we live in an age of blaming those people, this section of Romans from the middle of chapter 1 to near the end of chapter 3 is just has written over it, stop blaming those people because you are one of those people in that respect. So, thoughts, questions, comments, observations, rude remarks, accusations, recriminations, protestations. Go in peace.
Who owns the gray marker?
Yeah, the gray marker is up here. You don't have to reveal it.